Well, hi. We're going to have a good time. And I want to thank you for your part in getting us out of that airport. It wasn't bad the first week, but the second week was terrible. And we're looking forward to getting back to Latin America. We find that our geography determines how we think, and stay up here too long, you start thinking like a gringo. So we're kind of itching to get back. It'll be a while, though. Well, we're going to talk about walking by faith tonight. And I hope that I can communicate the things that God has put on my heart on the subject. Let's take off from Hebrews chapter 11. That's the faith chapter in the Bible. You know, where else would you go if you're going to talk about faith? Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of men and women of faith. You have farmers and kings and businessmen and prostitutes and all kinds of people in this chapter, all heroes of faith. And we're going to pick out one of them and talk about them a little bit. This is a passage that God called my attention to when I was just getting started in Latin America, and I was needing all the faith I could get. So let's read verses 8 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Before we went out to Brazil, we had a little conference there at headquarters where some of the august members of leadership called my wife and I in to find out just how much we knew and how much we didn't know. It was a little, I don't know what you'd call it, but a verbal quiz or something. And they did. That was standard operating procedure in those days. They gave up because, I don't know why, I guess the answers weren't too sharp. But we had our turn. And Jim Downing asked me a question, which really helped. He asked this. He said, now if you flame out, what do you think the cause will be? What's your weak spot? And I said, well, it would be a lack of faith on my part, unbelief. I just wouldn't be able to bring myself to believe God. And I didn't realize how prophetic those words were. Because when we got down to Brazil, it was just, you know, my wife and me and our 2.5-year-old daughter. She's gotten older since then. But we went to a country of 100 million people. Now, there's a difference between an American city and a Latin city. All right? An American city, you go down the street and they're deserted. You say, where are the people? Well, they're in cars, or they're in their houses, or they're inside someplace. But in a Latin American city, all 100 million are on the streets at once. And so they're teeming with people. In fact, there's a bridge in the city of São Paulo where A million people a day cross. Well, you know, we walked down these streets and mingled with these people, just shoulder to shoulder, day after day, and it began to dawn on me the size of the job that we had assumed, which was to go to a country where we didn't know a blooming soul, win some men to Christ, build them up, and get them to help us go on and reach the continent. And I began to look around and I thought, who are we kidding? What makes me think that my being here among this mass of people is going to make any difference at all? And I began to have visions of our spending the next, 40, 50 years in that place and die, and it would be just as if we had never been. And so I began to ask God for some kind of a signal that He's going to do something. Ask God for a promise. I thought, now that's a legitimate request. Anybody that God ever used had a promise to go on. And I thought of Moses, where God told Moses, now look, I promise you that you and all of these Jews will come back to this very mountain that you're standing on right now and will worship me. And I thought of the promise to David that you will have someone on your throne forever and ever. I thought of the promise to Abraham, and I went to this passage and to Genesis 12 and some of the... But then I got to thinking, well, maybe I'm bugging God. Maybe it's a lack of faith that I'm just asking for this promise. If I really had faith, I wouldn't have to have this promise. And so we kept, kind of bargaining back and forth. God, give me a promise. And then I would think, well, maybe I don't need one. Maybe just a lack of faith that I need one. And I'd say, no, anybody that God ever used got a promise. And so several months went by, and I was pursuing these thoughts. Well, one day we were down on the beach recovering from a session of language school, and we were just relaxing, and I was reading in Isaiah chapter 45, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. And I came to verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 45, 13 and 14, where it says, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Well, what I got out of this was the following. God says, I will keep him in righteousness. In other words, he'll keep me from falling. And it's not very hard to fall. In fact, it's a lot easier to fall than it is to stand. And he says, now I'll keep you from falling. And I will make all of your ways smooth. In other words, when it's really rough going, I'll just smooth it out in front of you. And then it says, and you will build my city. Now what city is he talking about? His kingdom. The kingdom of God. And then he says, and will let my exiles go free. Now, when the Bible talks about exiles or prisoners or captives or something like that, it always refers to the person without Christ. The person who doesn't have a relationship with God. He's in the kingdom of darkness. He's a prisoner of Satan. And then he says in verse 14, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, in other words, businessmen, men of position, of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. Now, what in the world would we want people for? To come over and be ours? Well, you always have a choice. You either do everything yourself or get somebody to help you. And when you have 100 million people, it's better to have some help. And so he says, they will come over and they will be yours because, and they will come in chains. In other words, as non-Christians. And they will bow down to you saying, surely God is in you. They will see God in us. And that's why they will come. Now, there's only one catch with this passage. It wasn't written to me. It was written to Cyrus, a gentleman that lived about 2,600 years ago. Now, I thought, man, you know, that's exactly what I need God to say to me. You know, it's sure too bad that he said it to Cyrus and not to me. Tough luck. And I, you know, put the Bible away and just kind of thought, well, nuts. But, you know, I couldn't get that passage out of my mind. The next day it was still there, and the next day it was still there, and the next day it's still there. And the fifth day it dawned on me that, you know, God is still looking for Cyruses. And he is still wanting to do today what he did 2,600 years ago. Because things are pretty much the same today as they were 2,600 years ago. And the same needs are still there. And it would not be very difficult for the Holy Spirit who lives in me to whisper to my spirit what I said to Cyrus, I am saying to you. And I concluded that that indeed was what God was saying. So I got the Bible out again, and I wrote in the margin that this was a promise that God was giving us for Brazil. And I wrote the date and then the statement that God would give us men of stature to help us conquer the land. Well, the effect of that promise was just amazing to me. Have you ever watched a ball game on TV? That's a replay. You know, the game was played about 3 weeks before that, or 3 days before that. And you know the score. You know how the game went. But you sit and you watch the dumb game. Now, why do you do that? Well, because you're curious to find out how in the world your team got beat. Or you just want to sit there and enjoy watching your team grind him into the dust. And so you watch it. There's no suspense. You know, don't sit there and cheer for your team to win. Because you already know what the outcome is. Well, that's the way it was with the promise. I knew what God was going to do. And so it was just a matter of watching to see how he did it. And so after a couple more months of language study, we packed up and moved to the city of Curitiba. Now, Curitiba was a city that was totally strange to us. I took a visit down there once just to make sure that it was where I really wanted to live. City of about 700,000, capital city of one of the southern states in Brazil. And moved down and set up a household. Now, we didn't know a breathing soul in that town. Now, imagine that. You're in a foreign culture. You're hanging on to a language by your fingernails, which means that you probably understand about 80% of what's going on. And it's kind of like, you know, listening to a long-distance telephone call where you know, bad connection, you're getting about 80%. You're not really sure what they're saying, and you often answer questions nobody asked you, and all that kind of thing. And you're there to start a ministry, win some people to Christ, build them up, and get them to help you. You get up in the morning, there's 24 hours in front of you, and you don't have a thing to do. No schedule, no commitments, because you don't know anybody. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, you know. Well, you probably think that'd be pretty cool. It's great for the first 2 days, and then you start going up the walls. Well, what I did was I'd get the Bible out, open it up to Isaiah 45, and I set it down on the chair, and then I get down on my knees, and I say, okay, God, now, here's the promise. You said that you were going to give us some men. Now, where are they? And then I'd get up and I'd walk out the door and I'd walk down the street praying all the way. And I'd say, now, God, I'm ready. Where are they? And I'd see a fellow walking up the sidewalk and I'd think, I wonder if he's one of them. So I'd pray for him as he goes by, and I'd think, oh, buddy, you don't know what you're getting into. And I'd keep going. And I went day after day after day this way. And finally, it would be like this. I'd get up in the morning, get the promise out, go out the door, and I'd say, now, Lord, we're not going to waste this day too, are we? And it was day after day like that. But then, one by one, they began to come. Men of the promise. And God is in the process of fulfilling this promise. Now, you never really know whether God has given you a promise or not until the first installments come in. You know, you could have convinced yourself, talked yourself into it. But after you see the installments come in, then you say, ah, he did say that. And then you just hold him to it. For the rest of your life, you just hold him to it. That's what God wants. Well, that's what Abraham did. God came to Abraham and he says, listen, leave the land of your fathers, leave your home, leave your parents, and pack up your bags, and take your wife, and head out to a land that I will show you. And so one beautiful morning, Abraham got up, came down to breakfast, and announced to his father, Terah, well, Dad, I'm leaving home. Oh, you are? Where are you going? Well, I don't really know. Well, if you don't really know where you're going, how do you know when you get there? Well, I don't know. Well, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to start a nation. You are. Well, son, start it right here for crying out loud. You got all the space in the world. And he says, no, it isn't big enough. We're going to have a big nation. Like the sand of the sea. And then his father says, Abraham, where'd you get that idea? He says, God told me. And Terah says, who? God told me. Well, you sure you didn't have a fight with your brother or something? Is everything okay? Yeah, everything is okay. God has told me to leave. And so he packed up and went. And it says in Hebrews 11:8 that he went out not knowing where he was going. And you know, that's the definition of faith. Faith is acting on the Word of God. You do not have faith if you do not act. Faith cannot be passive. It has to be active. Faith is acting on the Word of God. And you know where faith comes from? You know how you get faith? You get faith by acting on the Word of God. It's got to be that way. How much guidance would God have given Abraham if he'd stayed home and sat on his duff? You think God would have showed him point B if he hadn't obeyed with point A? Not on your life. You have got to take the step that God shows you before he will show you the next one. That's what John 14:21-23 say. John 14:21-23, he says, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, isn't that what we all want? That Christ would disclose himself to us, show himself to us? That's what we're all looking for, is to see Christ clearly. And he says, now the way for you to see me clearly is to obey me. Well, Judas, not the one that betrayed him, wasn't quite sure he understood what the boss was saying here. And so he said, now how is it? And he imagined that what Jesus was saying was, okay, if you obey me, if you really love me, then you'll be able to sit in this room and I'll walk in and you'll be able to see me and nobody else will. And so he says, now, Lord, how is it that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the rest, to the world? And then Jesus explained it again. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see, the only way that Christ can reveal himself to you is for both of you, both he and you, to be committed to the same thing at the same time. It's like the burglar. He stands outside the bank and he says, God, should I go through the window or the door? And then he waits for God to answer. And then he says, well, I guess you just can't trust God. He just doesn't give me any guidance. You see, we don't get any help from God when we stand in a position of disobedience. And so we conclude that somehow prayer doesn't work and God isn't faithful. But if we obey God in the thing that he tells us to do, he will show us the next step. And if we obey in that step, he will show us the next step, and our life begins to be a walk with God, a walk of faith. And it doesn't start out in the big things. You say, well, man, I've never had an opportunity to, you know, go to Brazil and do my thing like you have. Well, geography has nothing to do with it. God is not a Brazilian. It starts with the mundane things. Deciding what you're going to do the next hour. Deciding whether you're going to indulge in self-pity or whether you're going to be honest about your reactions. It's deciding how you're going to react. It's deciding what's going to go on in your mind in the next few minutes. The little decisions. Obeying in those little decisions, what happens? Christ says, then I will show myself to you. Because we will both be committed to the same thing, and I'll have a chance to show myself to you. And the reason so many of us never see hide or hair of God is that we're going over this way, and God is waiting for us to go this way with him. We're just heading in opposite directions. And so to grow in faith, the way to do it is to begin to respond to the things he tells us to do. And then he shows us the next step and the next step. You see, we do not think our way to faith. We obey our way to faith. A lot of people think that faith is an intellectual exercise. I was talking to a guy just a few weeks ago. He says, you know, I feel that I need to intellectualize Christianity. I've got to isolate it from all of my experiences and just look at it analytically. Do you know that he will never come to faith? But it is in responding to God that we come to faith. Whether you're on this side of the fence or on that side of the fence, as far as relating to him is concerned or not. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And our first observation here was that Abraham by faith went out not knowing. And there's an element of not knowing in a walk of faith. The second observation that I want to make is in the next verse, verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien. So Abraham, by faith, lived as an alien. Now, that is always one of the characteristics of a person who walks by faith. He sort of, Abraham spent his whole life on a lifelong camping trip in the desert. They're never quite settling down. Never quite got his fence up around his tent. You know, never got his garden planted. Never got his yard in. He was always kind of on the move. He never quite belonged in the situation that he was in. Now, there's a contrast in the mentality of a person who lives by faith and a person who does not live by faith. And they're illustrated by two passages of Scripture, and I'd like to have you look these up. Someone look up Psalm 49, 10 through 12. Let's see, who'll look up Psalm 49, 10 through... Can you look up Psalm 49, 10 through 12? And someone else look up 2 Corinthians 4, 18. Okay? Let's take Psalm 49, 10 through 12 first.
For you see it that wise men die. Likewise, the fool, that the brutish person, perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He's like the beast that perisheth.
Okay, so in this case... you have the person who just lives a normal life. He settles down in an area. He spreads out. He names the street that goes by his house by his name. And he thinks that he's going to be there forever and ever and ever. Okay. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:18.
While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Okay, a man of faith knows that there's nothing around him that it has any permanence at all. He just knows that. Just to illustrate it, let's say that we decide that we have just a great time here, that we're going to have a reunion. And the same people are going to come back. And we're going to do the same thing all over again. And so we get our calendars out and try to figure when we can do it so that nobody has a conflict. And we finally discover that the first time that we can get together is exactly 50 years from this date. So we set the date and we're going to be back here 50 years from now. Well, there are some problems to that. In the first place, this building won't be here. There'll probably be a housing development in this area. And some of us will have problems in getting here 50 years from now. You see, anything that is material is temporary by nature. And a man of faith knows that, and he does not make his investment in things that are temporary. He lives as an alien. And so we pick up Abraham now, and he's just, left Haran, and he gets out there in the land of Canaan, in the desert. And he says, now I've got room for that huge family that God's going to give. I bet you we're going to have 25 kids at least, and they're going to come twos and threes at a time. Twins and triplets, and man, it's going to be, a zoo around here pretty soon. So they get out there, and the first year rolls around, and Dad sends Abraham a Christmas card. Merry Christmas, Abraham. Sarah. P.S. How's that family coming along? And Abraham has to write back, well, Dad, nothing yet, but we're pretty confident that next year at this time we'll have some good news for you. So, next year rolls around. Same kind of Christmas card. And once again, Abraham, well, Dad, nothing yet, but, you know, we got the crib bought and everything. So we're expecting something any day now. Third year rolls around, nothing. Fourth year rolls around, still nothing. God wasted 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years. Man, they could have stayed in Haran all this time and, you know, lived in the fat of the land. And here they are out there in this dumb desert. Hadn't done a blooming thing in 8 years, 9 years, 10 years. And finally, Sarah really begins to worry. And she thinks, man, you know, this doesn't make God look very good. As a matter of fact, Abraham and I aren't looking very good either. And Abraham was 75 when he left home, and here he is, an 86-year-old man, and nothing yet to show for his efforts. And so she says, Abraham, you know, I think that you should probably have a child by Hagar, my servant. And so he says, well, I think that's a pretty good idea. And so Ishmael was born. Ishmael was the first Arab, and his son Isaac was the first Jew. And Ishmael has been a thorn in the Isaac ever since. And you know, it's very easy to have an Ishmael. It's so easy to have an Ishmael that you can hardly help but have Ishmaels. Anytime that you just decide that God isn't coming through on schedule, or that he needs a little bit of help from his friends, you know what happens? You have an Ishmael. And your Ishmael will be a thorn to your Isaac from then on. And I have seen ministry after ministry that is only an Ishmael. Because we've decided that we've got to get out, put something together so we look good. And it's only an Ishmael. And after Ishmael was born, God didn't say anything for a while. And Abraham knew that he blew it. But God just kind of let him, you know, stew in his juice. Didn't say a thing. 14th year rolled around. 15th year rolled around. And God was silent. You know, the temptation to have an Ishmael is almost irresistible. Well, I'll never forget those first days that I was starting out there in Brazil and kind of walking the streets and wondering, you know, where the promise, the fulfillment of the promise was. I remember writing in my journal one time. Well, you should read my journal in those days. It's hilarious. I remember writing one time, I have a house, furniture, a car, and a camera. Everything you need to be a missionary. Except the work. And that just drove me up the wall. And I had to resist the temptation to go out and have an Ishmael. And lots of opportunities came along. Opportunities for me to get busy so I could justify my existence. You know, I'd get an invitation to come and speak at a conference. And, you know, the NAVs, even though we hadn't done anything in Brazil, had a reputation because a lot of the missionaries had NAV experience in their backgrounds, and so they heard the navigators were in Brazil, and so they got all kinds of invitations to come and speak at their staff conferences. Well, I could say, man, that'd be a great ministry. I could influence all these missionaries to make disciples. Man, it would have been an Ishmael. So I just got a great big rubber stamp with a no on it, and so I just, you know, stamp no on the invitations. And guys would come over, Christian guys. They'd kind of heard about us and things, and they wanted to help us. And they'd come over and offer their services. And I'd kind of look around to see if there were any chains on them. You know, the promise said that they'd come over in chains. And I didn't see any chains, and so I just act like I didn't understand their Portuguese. And so I just serve them some coffee and kind of be their friend and say goodbye, and they'd leave. Because if God was going to do it, we were going to have to do it His way, and He said that they would come in chains. So I had to obey Him. And so I missed more golden opportunities to have an Ishmael. Well, Abraham spent 13 years waiting for a peep out of God. And finally, 24 years after they left Haran, with only an Ishmael to show for their efforts, God came back and spoke again to Abraham. And you think that Abraham would say, "Man, God, I thought you'd never come around. Boy, am I ever glad to hear your voice again." He didn't say that. He says, "God, look, it's all over. You know, let's do it with Ishmael. You know, I'm 99 and Sarah's old, 90, and she can't have any kids now. Let's just call it a day, okay?" And then in chapter 18 of Genesis, three men showed up one time at Abraham and Sarah's tent. And they were travelers, and so they gave them a bed and helped them, you know, washed up. And then they fixed some bread and barbecued some beef and gave them some cottage cheese and milk and stuff. And they were sitting out there under the tree, and they were telling Abraham, Sarah was in the tent, and they were saying, "Now, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son." And Sarah said, "Hardy har." And they said, "Was that Sarah laughing?" And she says, "I didn't laugh." Boy, I'm really glad that's in there. Because here in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Well, back in Genesis, she didn't sound very faithful. She didn't have perfect faith. Faith, by definition, can never be perfect. Did you know that? And often we miss asking God for things because we feel that our faith isn't perfect enough. And here Sarah stands in the hall of fame of faith, when actually, when God came and told her that she was going to have a son, she laughed. And your faith doesn't have to be all that great for God to do great things through you. Just obey Him. So, after 25 years of waiting, Isaac was born. Now, why did Isaac come 25 years after they left Haran? Because God had to wait 25 years for it to become a human impossibility. And the work of God, if it's really God's work, must have the smell of the supernatural about it. I don't want anything to do with a life that after I've lived that I can look back and say I could have done that even if I wasn't a Christian. And so, he had to wait until her hopes were gone, that the chances of doing it in the flesh were dead. And then God came through. And so Abraham, as an alien, waited 25 years. And then God did it. Well, then the third thing that we find in this passage in Hebrews chapter 11 is that Abraham, by faith, had a son. You know, all spiritual victories are by faith. In verse 6 here in this chapter, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." Have you ever stopped to think of how ridiculous it is to try to accomplish the work of God in the flesh with human effort? You know, if Satan could materialize right here, right now, what would we use to attack him? Try to blow his brains out? Or cut off his head? What would he do? He's immune to those things. But so often in our ministries, we use Madison Avenue techniques to attract people, and then we use business and management methods to bring him along to maturity. And we think that if we just get our system a little bit slicker, we'll be able to slip more people by us faster. And if we just get a little bit more efficient, eventually we're going to get the job done. That's not God's way. We have got to use God's methods if we're going to produce sons of the promise. If we're going to produce Isaacs and not Ishmaels. And God has two means at his disposal to accomplish his purposes. Besides us, the vehicles of these two means. These two means are one, the Word of God, and two, the Holy Spirit. Now, before I went to Brazil, I believed in the authority of the Scriptures. I would stoutly defend their inspiration. And I would be scandalized by a Christian who did not give authority to the Scriptures. But you know, I don't think I really trusted the Scriptures. And when I would work with people, rather than use the Scriptures, I would dig out neat little quotations from Pascal or quotations from, you know, some eminent this or that. And I would embellish my presentations of the gospel with those kind of things. But I never really knew how to trust the Scriptures. And I would try to talk people into becoming a Christian, and I did not really know how to relate them to the Scriptures and have them come to Christ through that. But I've learned that the Bible is authority. And all you have to do is expose a person to the Bible, and he's going to change. There's a guy in Colorado Springs by the name of Oleg, who just become a Christian. He's a good friend of mine. He's a Russian, has a Canadian citizenship, and speaks Russian, French, and English. He's about 24 years old. When I met him, he was an atheist. And a very, very brilliant person. He's one of these guys that is rewarding to be his friend because he gives you so much back. Well, we began to study the Bible, and the ground rules were this. I said, all right, Oleg, I'm not going to try to talk you into anything. We're not going to philosophize. I'm just going to help you understand what's written in the book of John. And I'll give you a chance to decide who Jesus was. So he didn't believe the Bible, of course. So we just started out. And we were cruising along, you know, pretty well. And I remember one occasion, about our third study, I got into an exposition of something about the nature of the inner man and what he knows, what he doesn't know, and the influence of guilt on his person, and his God awareness, and so on and so on and so on. I think I got into some book. When I got all through with my brilliant exposition, he looked at me and says, now you're doing what you said you weren't going to do. I says, yeah, that's right, I'm sorry. Let's get back to the Bible. And I've noticed with this guy, as I have with so many people, that when we philosophize, or when we discuss the Bible, or when we discuss spiritual things, we don't budge. He makes no progress toward the kingdom, and I make no progress in pulling them that direction. But if I can just shut my mouth and say, okay, let's go on and let's read the next few verses, he just goes galloping toward the kingdom. And about a month ago, he became a Christian. We've got to learn to trust the Scriptures because they are authority. We use them. We don't defend them. And then the other means that God has is the Holy Spirit. And you know, I told the guys the other night that one of the greatest discoveries I made in the last few years is that I'm not the Holy Spirit. I used to try to convince a guy that he was a sinner. I used to try to convince a person that Christ was the way and that he could make him righteous. And I used to try to convince a guy that he was on the losing team, that he was a loser, that this is a shipwrecked planet and he'd better get off. But then I ran across John 16, verse 8. It says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Talking about the Holy Spirit. And so I've come to discover that my job is really pretty easy in bringing people to Christ or having Isaacs. I expose him to the Word of God and I sit back and wait for it to happen. And it happens. Let me give you an illustration. I have a sister that I love very dearly. I have lots of sisters. I have four sisters. But this one is a little bit younger than I am. And we've always been buddies. In a lot of ways we're alike. And so we just have an easy time of it communicating with each other. Well, she went to the University of Minnesota and began to major in French and decided that the University of Minnesota is not the place to learn French. And so she packed her bags and took off for Europe. Got a job in a French-speaking home in Switzerland and worked as a maid for a year while she learned French. And then she went on to the Sorbonne and studied in France. Well, when she finished, she came back to the USA speaking beautiful, flawless French. But spiritually and morally, she'd just fallen apart. And you think of it, she was into it. So we were back in the U.S. at the time. We came back about three, 4 months after she got back from France. And this was in 1969, 68. And I had a couple of conversations with her. And man, nothing. She just hard. Said she was an atheist. And so I just kind of backed off and gave up. But I got to thinking about it. So the day before I left to go back to Brazil, I went into her room and I said, Lois, I'd like to make a deal with you. She said, what's that? I'd like you to agree that I can pray and ask God to do whatever he needs to do to bring you to himself. Well, an atheist, no sweat. There's nothing there. Pray to the walls. So she says, well, sure. And then I said, well, I'd like to pray right now. And then she got a little bit pale. So I prayed and I says, now, God, you know you exist and I do too. But sis here doesn't. But we've agreed that you can do whatever you need to do to bring her to yourself. Amen. Well, that was kind of an emotional scene. I went out with a lump in my throat. And she had tears in her eyes. And we took off for Brazil. Well, I returned a year later to speak at a conference. and stopped through home, and sis wasn't there. She was in the hospital. So I went up to the hospital room, and I walked in, and the first thing I said to her when I walked in was, man, sis, I'm sorry, because I really feel that I'm responsible for your being here. And she says, well, you are. But she said, don't feel bad. I think it's for the best. And man, my heart, you know, leaped. And so we got to talking. We talked until midnight, first night, there in the hospital. I've been in Brazil long enough to know how to get around those kind of things. And came back the next night, talked again, discovered that she'd been involved in some demonism. But I left very hopeful. Went back to Brazil, but there was no change. Her life was still just as bad as it was. She was running around with a dirty old man and just doing anything that came to her mind, and everything came to her mind. Well, came back a year later, and she was going through Mayo Clinic with a 90% certainty that she had cancer. So the first thing I said to her, I said, man, sis, does God have to kill you before you give up? And she says, man, I don't know. So we talked again, and once again, I was hopeful. But she didn't have cancer, and she just didn't change. Still lived the same kind of life. Well, the next year I came back. I was in a conference syndrome there. Next year I came back for another conference. Stopped through home, and sis was fine. So I took her out for dinner. And I said, sis, okay, tell me where you're at. And then she told me a story that was just absolutely unbelievable of the things that she'd been through in the previous 12 months. About how the father of one of her best friends died under weird circumstances, and how she just barely beat a police pickup in an apartment that she was living in. And on one occasion she quit her job at 4 o'clock in the afternoon to take off on a trip around the world with her boyfriend. And at 4 o'clock that same time, boyfriend had a heart attack, blew a hole inside of his heart, went to the hospital as a vegetable, and then died. And just one thing after another. And she finished. She sat there, and I says, well, answer my question. Where are you at? And then she gave a little laugh, and she says, well, I still think that if I'd been born in the Orient, I'd be disbelieving in Buddha instead of God. And I says, man, if you were living in the Orient, and if Buddha had done for you in the last 3 years what God has done for you, then I'd say, go ahead and believe in him. And she says, yeah. She says, I guess that's right. She says, what do I do? I said, well, give up. Give him your life. And, well, tried that. Well, evidently it doesn't work. Give it, you know, do it again. And she says, well, yeah, all right, I'll try it. And so I left, went back, you know, very hopeful this time that something had happened. But you know she didn't change? See, a person that is in chains, that is the property of Satan, has a hard time getting loose. Well, lo and behold, November 1972, there was a knock on our door in Curitiba, Paraná, Brazil, and there stood Sis. And God says, you've been praying for her. Now I have some things I'd like to have you say to her. So I says, fine, come in. And she came in. Well, you know, it took her 3 weeks to become a Christian after she moved into our home. But still, it was a long road and a hard 3 weeks. But God has transformed her. And she went just to spend a month vacation, and we didn't even expect her to come. And she wound up staying until we came up to the States last year. And in those 18 months that she was with us, God used her to lead some of the finest Brazilian women to Christ that I ever laid eyes on. Now, who did that? You know, there is no question about who did what. I was 7,000 miles away. God did it. And when you have Isaacs, that's the way it is. It's very obvious that it is not of man, it's of God. And we learn to walk by faith, wait on God, don't insist that He keep our schedule. We're going to find that our lives will take on the dimensions of the supernatural, and the power of God will be ours. Now, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If you can think of something, it's already obsolete, because God will do more than that, according to the power that works in us. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised Him above every principality and power, things that we know, things that we don't know, any name that you can name, any name that you'll ever be able to name in the future, God continued to raise Christ above all that, and He sits above all that right now. And that same power that raised Jesus above all of those powers is in us. Now I ask you, how can a Christian live a mediocre life? Let's walk by faith. Let's pray. Lord, these thoughts are just too great for us, and we cannot comprehend the fact that You will entrust to us imperfect, sin-laden, skeptical, unbelieving people all of this grace and all of this power. And, O Lord, I ask that everyone in this room would become an Abraham or a Sarah who will walk by faith and who as a result will see as they look back over their lives when it is over that they have begotten sons of the promise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.